sermon text to 2 Samuel 14. I'll say the same thing as last week. It's a long reading. But I think with the historical books, sometimes you get into trying to read too much theology into a text if you break a story up. Because you're just desperate for it to mean something when you need the whole thing to really get the Spirit's emphasis. So we're going to read all of chapter 14 this afternoon. This is the word of Almighty God. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Please, pretend to be a mourner, put on mourning apparel, do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king!" Then the king said to her, "What troubles you?" And she answered, "Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in a field, and there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we will destroy the heir also.' So they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless." So the king said, "Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you any more." Then she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Therefore the woman said, "Please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king." And he said, "Say on." So the woman said, "Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Now, therefore, I have come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, 'I will now speak to the king. It may be the king will perform the request of his maidservant.' For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God." Your maidservant said, "The word of my lord the king will now be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you." Then the king answered and said to the woman, "Please do not hide from me anything that I ask you." And the woman said, "Please let my lord the king speak." So the king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" And the woman answered and said, "As you live, my lord the king, No one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything my lord the king has spoken, for your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. To bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing, but my lord is wise according to the wisdom of the angel of God to know everything that is in the earth. And the king said to Joab, all right, I have granted this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, in that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. Now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut his hair, the hair of his head, at the end of every year he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. To Absalom were born three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. So he said to his servants, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, look, I sent for you, saying, come here, so I could send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face, but if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me. So Joab went to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. This is the word of our God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for recording the history of your people and even this history of men who are tied to that family tree of our own Lord. We pray that we would get more than a history lesson tonight, but that your Spirit would work in our hearts through the scriptures to see ourselves and to see our need. We pray this for us here. We also pray it for those at home, those not feeling well perhaps tonight, that they would nonetheless be blessed as we gaze into your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes I preach a sermon and I walk away and wonder if someone will call me up during the week. Last week was one of those. I kept waiting for the phone to ring because last week we were left off with a challenge, why we're not more outraged by sin. I never took you to the cross. I never talked last week about reconciliation. I wondered if someone, maybe you all noticed and you're just very gracious to me, maybe you didn't notice, but we didn't get any gospel. We just got the lineup for why we needed the gospel. And I did that on purpose, actually. If a visitor had been here, that would have been different. But knowing all of you in the room and being your pastor for 6 years now, I can only go by what I see. And I thought you could handle a sermon that just brought you face to face with your sin. But leaving us there without reconciliation brings us to today's chapter. The chapter we looked at last week didn't have any reconciliation. It didn't have any resolution. It just kind of stopped. And this chapter brings us to reconciliation. Or does it? I think that's the real question. Does this chapter bring us any reconciliation? And the only answer, positive answer to that I can give is yes, insofar as this stands as a contrast to other parts of Scripture that shed light in other places on what is necessary for reconciliation. So that's what I want to think about tonight. I want to draw us to a couple of scriptural contrasts. The first and longest of these, I want to start by thinking about the wise woman's parable. Now, in my notes, I have wise woman in quotes every time. Because this word that Joab went and found a wise woman is the same word. It's the feminine version of the same word used of Jonadab in chapter 13. In other words, as we looked at last week, this is not the wisdom of God. This is worldly wisdom, right? Jonadab is Mr. Worldly Wise Man, and this is Mrs., she's a widow, presumably anyway, worldly wise woman. So like with Jonadab, it could be translated a crafty woman. And I think it was the NIV I glanced at this week and even saw that she is a subtle woman. I kind of like that. She's subtle. And she gets away with a lot, speaking to David. And you'll notice that Joab puts the words in her mouth. But, of course, the point there is that Joab tells her his plan and what he wants her to do. And she is the magnificent actress who knows how to word it all in such a way to entrap David. She goes to David to tell a parable that she is a widow. So actually, we don't even know if she was ever married in the first place. But she presents herself as a widow and left with two sons. There's an unintentional manslaughter. No, they get in a little fist fight and there's no one to pull them apart. And maybe even just one of them punches the other and he falls backwards, trips and hits his head on a rock. It's not a murder per se, but it is manslaughter. It is killing his brother. And so the people of the tribe come for the execution. I think it's very telling that she even later on, in kind of her last comments to David there, tells him to not permit the avenger of blood to destroy. That means the people coming for this execution are family members. They're cousins of the man who was killed. And they understand from Leviticus that a manslaughterer, maybe there's some question, was it murder or manslaughter? And so they come to exact justice. Now, this woman acts like she has no recourse, that her son's just going to die. But remember Leviticus, there were cities all over Israel where this young man, this hypothetical man, could have fled and lived the rest of his life in peace. But of course, that's totally ignored. That's forgotten, as if that's not important in any possible sense. Well, if her son is executed, she will have no place to live. She'll have no income, no provision, no home. And furthermore, she indicates, I think, with this phrase in verse 7, and we will destroy the heir also. I think that's her kind of putting a bent in their mouths that this this group of people, they aren't really interested in justice. This woman's saying they're not coming to execute my son because they care about justice. They're trying to destroy the heir. Why would they do that? Why would a close relative care about executing someone so that the heir is destroyed? Because then they inherit. So this woman's putting this bent on it that these men are wicked. Here's her innocent son. He just mistakenly killed his brother. But the really wicked people are them. The ones who are claiming to want justice. David agrees to uphold her desire for mercy on her son. In fact, as one commentator puts it, David doesn't rule in this chapter. He responds. He's not a ruler. He's just saying, okay. And the woman just keeps piling it on. She got what she wanted. She keeps piling it on. And David just keeps saying yes. But when he agrees to show this mercy to the son, the woman then shows the whole point all along. And she, in essence, says to David, "You're the man." Isn't that the point? In verse 13, she says, "Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God?" This is her Nathan the prophet moment. You're the man. David, it's you. Who is David in the scenario? If we're going to follow her parallel with her parable. Well, obviously, he's those wicked people who want justice. He's the one that's going to wipe the heir off the face of the earth and destroy the name of this woman's husband from the land of Israel. It's a rather powerful thing she says to him. It's amazing anyone would have the guts to make such an accusation to a king. But she makes it to David. "You're the one doing this. You're the one doing this because you are not letting Absalom come home." There are just so many things we could say about this. One thing that just every day this week, more and more reflecting on it, more and more I was realizing that this chapter just proves that our culture isn't that unique. Because this is the kind of thing you hear in our culture. This is the kind of shift of reality that people build to excuse things in our culture. She is saying that David, the grieving father, by not letting a murderer off scot-free as the judge of the realm, he is therefore the criminal against Israel. Which is a beautiful way of saying the family isn't what matters. Amnon Absalom issue was all of our grief. Community, not family. That's very modern American, isn't it? We hear that all around us. About a year and a half ago, a young man's brother was murdered. And when in trial, he stood up and said, "I forgive you. And if you sincerely are repentant, I want you to know today, God will forgive you as well." And he was accused of being someone who had no right to offer that because the grief over his dead brother was all of our grief, community grief. This is nothing new. This is what sinners do to get our way, and proving that we don't really care about victims all that much after all, unless the victim is us. Here's David, a grieving father, and yet somehow he's the criminal. Israel will suffer because Absalom's gone. Now, two things that are problematic about her use of this parable. The parable shows that the issue is if this son is taken away, executed, then the name of his father will forever be forgotten, and the inheritance from the Lord will be gone. The parallel to that would be if David's son Absalom was executed and David had no heirs. And David and the covenant God had made with David wiped off the face of the earth. Is that a reality? Well, come on. David's sin of polygamy means that David has plenty of other options for heir. Too many. There's whole buildings of them in Jerusalem. And specifically one, which not too long ago in chapter 12, verse 25, we were informed that God took time to send a prophet to David to say, "I love this one." That wasn't Absalom. That was little baby Solomon. Which, by the way, I didn't make a big enough deal about when we were in chapter 12, did I? God sent a prophet to tell a grieving father that his new baby was loved by him. Astonishing. But so the parallel doesn't work, does it? If Absalom, the murderer, is executed, then David still has an heir on the throne, and Israel is not going to lose out on the covenant God had made. The other problem is, of course, that issue of murder. Her parable is about a young man who committed manslaughter unintentionally. And as I mentioned last week, if Absalom had run right over to Amnon's house, busted through the door, started yelling at him, they'd gotten in a fist fight, and he had killed him in the heat of the moment, maybe you could call that manslaughter. But what really happened? Absalom told his sister not to seek justice, to keep her mouth shut and not turn to the law or even to her father, so that he might cold-heartedly plan a murder for 2 years and then enact it. So he is not the innocent person she would pretend he was in this equation. Well, she also appeals to God's mercy. She says, God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. The first thing we could say to that is it accurate? Is it true that God does not take away a guilty life, but rather devises means to bring that expelled one back to himself? You have to qualify a lot more things than to just say that's a definition of God's mercy. But I think what she's really doing here is driving the knife home on David a little more, really challenging him a little more. God doesn't take away a life, David. He didn't take away your life. And he could have taken away your life. The law demands that your life should have been taken for murdering Uriah as well as for sleeping with his wife. But God didn't devise that. He devised a way to bring you back to himself. This is a crafty woman, isn't it? This is a wise woman from a worldly perspective. How can David say no now? David, are you going to be spitting in God's face? That's what she's saying. Are you going to spit in God's face over this? Or are you going to be like God and forgive Absalom? Well, the fact that she's alluding back to David's own sin, I think, should draw us to consider that parallel. Because obviously what Joab is doing is playing off of the past. You can rouse David out of seeming lethargy with a parable that ends with, "You're the man." So I'm going to send this woman to rouse David's emotions and then drive it home. David, you're the one doing this. So it's a parallel that I think is so close, because I think Joab was doing it this way on purpose. But what are the contrasts between Nathan's parable and hers. Well, we've said all of some of these things already. Her parable, the crime that she mentions in the parable is not equivalent to the crime in reality. But in Nathan's parable, it is, isn't it? He uses the idea of theft of a lamb instead of adultery and murder, but the parallel works. For the same reasons the stealing of the lamb deserves a response from David, that it is a clear and cold-hearted breaking of God's law. Therefore, David also, who cold-heartedly broke God's law, also deserves punishment, perhaps more so. So that parable doesn't just have a crime that fits with the reality, but indeed, it emphasizes the guilt even more. David, you think someone who stole from someone else a lamb deserves execution. You committed adultery and killed a man, right? It plays it up so that David, the guilty one, is left with no excuses. Whereas this woman's seeks to deflect the guilt onto anyone other than the one who committed the manslaughter. Oh, my son doesn't deserve it. Absalom doesn't deserve guilt. You, David, you deserve guilt for not bringing him back. You unmerciful person, not bringing a cold-hearted murderer back. See, her parable, not using any of those words, of course, her parable deflects the guilt from Absalom, whereas Nathan's parable forces it upon David. And I think Dale Ralph Davis puts this really well when he says, her parable seeks to arouse David's feelings in such a way that he will put off his conscience. That David's conscience is bothering him. Chapter 13, he longed for Absalom. He wanted to send for him. He mourned over his son, and yet he didn't bring him home. Why? I think the only conclusion we can draw is that David knows that if he brings Absalom home, he needs to execute him. David is torn between his fatherly love and his righteous judgeship of the land. And so it's easiest for David, and I'm not saying this was right, but it was easiest for David to just leave his son at a distance. But what she seeks to do is rouse his feelings in such a way that will put down his conscience. What does Nathan do? Nathan arouses David's conscience over his feelings to produce repentance. Right? First, Nathan rouses David's feelings. That man deserves to die. And then Nathan slams in with the conscience. You're the man. And the purpose is to produce repentance. So these two parables are vastly different. If we want to think about reconciliation, I have titled this The Reconciled Son, with a question mark. The Reconciled Son. If we want to think about reconciliation, this woman is looking for a worldly reconciliation that simply forgets about everything and brings Absalom home. But Nathan's parable is intended to reconcile someone to God through repentance. There's a vast difference between these two things. Now, one thing I just wonder at is, did David ever think to send Absalom the prophet Nathan? Nathan, you're really good with these parables. Go visit my son. Maybe he did. Maybe he wrote letters to his son. My son, repent. And maybe Absalom didn't. Or maybe David didn't bother doing that and simply sat at home moping. We just don't know. But certainly these parables don't look the same. Well, let's move through two other parallels, or rather contrasts, quickly here. The second contrast is between God's approach and David's. And what I mean here is to look back at 2 Samuel 7. In 2 Samuel 7, God covenants with the house of David, and he makes some promises regarding David's son. Now, as far as we know, David doesn't know which son God was talking about. It's possible that when Nathan the prophet came to tell David that this baby Solomon was beloved of the Lord, that there was a little more to the conversation and God made it clear Solomon's the one I was talking about. But we don't know that for sure. So it's very possible David, through his whole life, doesn't really know which son God was talking about. And what does God say about David's son sinning? We read in 2 Samuel 7, 14 through 15, "If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart." Now, the wise woman had pitted mercy against justice. Implied, right? God doesn't bring a life to an end because he's merciful. He's a nice guy. Don't bother with all this justice. But when we go back and look at what God's approach is, God's approach is mercy through discipline. And of course, Hebrews 12 comes in powerfully here. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. It produces repentance. But in contrast to that, we have David through this several year period where Absalom is away, and he seems to have held back on justice. He doesn't go there with troops. He doesn't have Joab drag him home for a courtroom scene. He doesn't seem to have done anything to discipline his son with the rod of men. See, if David had contemplated more, then he should have trusted God, imitated God's justice, at the very least, calling on Absalom for repentance. But we don't seem to see this. And so there's this contrast. There's the way God does it, and David's already seeming to look more like the way the woman thinks of mercy. Mercy is not pursuing justice. A third contrast then, and here's a very important one, and that is the contrast of Absalom's return with the parable of the prodigal son. Now, I almost called this the prodigal son, because the Absalom section, I think, very blatantly, if you don't go from there to the prodigal son, you're going to just be left baffled by what I'm supposed to get out of this mess. David brings Absalom home, but leaves him at a distance. And Absalom isn't okay with this. Absalom kind of throws a little kid fit, doesn't he? A good sign that you haven't repented. If you're upset about how people are treating you and then burn someone's field down to get attention. That just sounds like a toddler fit if you handed your toddler a box of matches. And when Joab rightly comes very upset that his field's burned down and says, "What were you doing?" His response is, "Well, you weren't listening to me." Not good. Not a good sign for Absalom. We might be inclined to understand his frustration. "Dad brought me home and won't look at me." But notice in this section, it's clear Absalom shows no remorse. He doesn't reach out to David with repentance. And when he arrives, he's frustrated with David's attitude and again burns down this field to be noticed. Meanwhile, how does the prodigal son deal with a scenario in which he's contemplating returning to the father? What is his thought? His thought is that it's better to be the least unnoticed servant for his father, hidden away, you know, upstairs, downstairs, in the basement, hidden away in the back corner of a field. It would be better for him to be feeding his father's sheep off in the fields than to remain where he was in the pigsties. And so he goes home with no expectation. He goes home with a clear sense of remorse. I have sinned against heaven, that is, against God, and against you. And such a penitent one seeks reconciliation on any terms offered, right? I'll take whatever I can get. But Absalom wants full pardon, full blessing, and no acknowledgement of guilt. In fact, you can see how unremorseful he is when he says to Joab, I'm looking at the wrong chapter here, so I can't find it. The end of chapter 14, he says in verse 32, now therefore let me see the king's face, but if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me. If. Oh, what iniquity could that possibly be? If. I'm not guilty. Amnon raped my sister. I killed him brutally 2 years later. No iniquity. That's his heart. And why? Why does he have this heart? Because he doesn't see himself as guilty. He doesn't see himself as guilty. I think surely the Holy Spirit gives us verses 25 through 27 as a warning. When you read commentators, you'll often hear them saying 25 through 27, what's this even doing here? It's just kind of thrown in. It gets in the way of the narrative. Is it even original? Because who would put this here in their right mind? They're clearly not reading the books of Samuel with much attention. Because this is how the Holy Spirit keeps giving us warning signals. This sounds almost exactly the way we were introduced to Saul, doesn't it? No one taller. I love the Saul wording. And there was no one. Gender doesn't even come into it. There was no one more beautiful than Saul in all the land. And not just not a more handsome man. There weren't any women as beautiful as Saul. Oh, and we know how that turned out. There was no one more beautiful than Absalom. Not a great sign. It doesn't ring to the believing ear. We're about to see some real reconciliation up in here. We're about to really see God's chosen one appear. No, he's beautiful. In fact, I think here the Holy Spirit is showing us exactly how he perceives himself. He perceives himself as beautiful and blessed. No sin, no iniquity. No, he's beautiful. He's blessed. He's the clear choice to be king when David is gone. And he even names his daughter Tamar. Now, depending on how you look at that, that could be him saying, well, my sister's innocent and I stand beside her. But of course, as we noted last week, he hasn't helped her one bit be proven innocent. He murdered someone and he kept her from ever going to court, which means she's left looking guilty. So I think when we read here that his daughter's name is Tamar, there's much more of an emphasis on the fact that he feels he can recall Tamar's name without any shame. No shame. I don't feel bad for what I did to Amnon, for what he did to Tamar. Maybe it's even a challenge to David that David ought to feel shame. No, he doesn't see himself as a sinner. And so, although the chapter ends with him kneeling and David kissing his head, There's no reconciliation there, is there? I mean, you've read the book, so you know how this goes, where we're going next. But there's no reconciliation there. Well, then the challenge needs to come to us. When we look at all of this, what we see here is a lot of worldliness. We see a lot of political maneuvering out of guilt. We see a lot of self-deception over guilt, but we do not see repentance. And what all of these other passages have in common, Nathan the prophet, he draws David to repentance for the sake of reconciliation. God, in 2 Samuel 7, saying he'll discipline David's sons, but he won't depart from the house of David. Well, the discipline, according to Hebrews 12, is for the purpose of repentance. And Solomon will repent later on in his life because God disciplines him. And the prodigal son, of course, is focused precisely on that. You know, we could try to draw David's in a bad place. He didn't run out and embrace his son like the father and the prodigal son. But I actually don't think David has done a wrong thing here. David is looking for repentance. And the prodigal father runs out to embrace his repentant son. So, fellow prodigals, we who are frequently guilty, we need to cast off our pride. We don't want history to record us like Absalom. We don't want history to write us off like Absalom, full of pride. No, we need to call out for mercy, confess our sins, know that God's justice and his mercy go hand in hand at the cross of Christ. Marvel that we are accepted, that in Christ God the Father rushes to meet us with open arms, although we do not deserve it any more than Absalom did. So we need to repent. And then we can really rejoice in God's favor. We can really rejoice that he gives us more than, "Very well, you can be my slave." But that he actually calls us sons and daughters.